That was really neat. Other time we were at, we'd moved again. We got thrown out of McLean. we were so unfortunate as to settle in the middle of the block. And apparently it was a block where all the men who were living at the Pentagon, who just got their new light kernel bars on their shoulder, and they just paid a down payment on their nice new shiny houses and nice new shiny cars. And up and down the street, the it was really interesting. The everything was the same. Everybody had two cars. You could tell the rich kernels from the poor kernels, I guess, or the light kernels from the heavy ones. The really rich ones had the family limousine, and then they had a foreign car, a sports car, as the second car. And the poor ones had, they just had kind of an old clunker, you know. It was probably 3 or 4 years old, along with the limousine. And the rich ones had two air conditioners, and the poor ones only had one air conditioner. Well, this was a Navigator home, and we had 5 or 6 cars lined up in front of the... all of them old, of course. And we really got boycotted in that place, and the people began calling the landlord, and they thought, I don't know what they thought, but when people became got gathering and in our basement, they must have thought it was some sort of gambling casino or something like that every Friday night. So we got invited to leave. People wouldn't talk to us. The lady next door, she'd come out and hang her clothes, and we'd walk out, try to say hello, and she'd grab her basket and run inside. We were really being boycotted. It wasn't really true, of course, but I accused, I thought the way that we could check to see, you know, they were counting how many people went out in and out of our house and this sort of thing. We got reports on that regularly from the landlord. And I thought, well, we could check and see who has the striped tan from looking through the Venetian blinds at us, you know. Well, McLean, Virginia is not my favorite place. We moved to Cherrydale section of Arlington, and God did some other things. We had a young couple discharged from the Navy living with us. They had a new baby, Dave and Rachel, and this little baby, Pammy. And they were broke. He hadn't gotten a job, and our finances didn't come in very fast. And many is the day that we were down to the last quart of milk. Lauren Sandy came through one time, and he went to the icebox to get an apple out of the refrigerator, and he looked in there and quietly shut the door, and 10 minutes later, as I was coming up the hall, he handed me $10. There wasn't anything in the refrigerator. I remember one time saying, well, now, Lord, I don't mind missing a meal. Our family doesn't, but Dave and Rachel, they're young Christians, and they know that we're trusting you. And we don't even have enough milk to give to their baby. Give me an idea. And the Lord gave me, as I was walking along, I saw a pop bottle in the street. I think, well, that's 2 cents, Lord. Maybe if I just pray a little longer and walk a little further, I'll find some more pop bottles. And I did. I don't know what they thought of that, you know, walking back, carrying an arm full of pop bottles. Dirty, grubby old Coke bottles and going down the store. But boy, that milk drank just the same. Well, there are days of nostalgia that we had, and so we drove around and remembered many things and thanked the Lord for the times that we spent. There were good times. First couple of years were really hard. After that, the Lord seemed to, for some reason or other, just dump out blessings all over us. He called around us a gang of people who loved Jesus Christ and wanted to give their lives to Him. And out of about 20 to 25 people that we didn't use the term hardcore in those days, but if it were modern Navigator era, you would call them our hardcore gang. And 17 or 18 of them, I counted up not too long ago, are in full-time Christian ministry someplace around the world. Most of them with the Navigators today. Those were good times. They came hard. But there are times of rejoicing when men and women of God are raised up and are making their lives count. Well, I have a few things to say. And since I'm not just sure how long it's going to take, I thought I'd give you a summary sentence of it or two. And then in case I don't get done, you know what I was going to say if you fall asleep. Or if I fall asleep. Or if we just kind of trail off somewhere in the middle. The Navigator motto, as you know, if you've ever received any Navigator stationery, is to know Christ and to make Him known. To know Christ and to make Him known. Tonight, I'd like to share some thoughts on knowing Christ. And surprise, surprise, tomorrow I'd like to talk about making Him known. I have only two things I want to share with you. Number one, God wants our fellowship. And two, knowing Him ought to be top priority in our lives. God wants our fellowship, and knowing Him ought to be top priority in our lives. Where is your heart tonight? If somehow I could stand here and with kind of fiery, flashing eyes, I could peer into your very heart of hearts, what would I find there? What's in your heart really tonight? There's a story about Napoleon. Napoleon, when his army was intensely loyal to him. I don't know how he inspired such loyalty and confidence. He wasn't, didn't seem to me when I read history that he wasn't all that much of a leader, but somehow he inspired his men. Fiercely loyal. Story goes, and I think, as I understand it's true, maybe it isn't, that one of the soldiers was on the operating table. This was the day before, you know, the day before they had anesthetics on the operating table, and the surgeons, the battle surgeons, were digging a bullet out of his chest lodged next to his heart. He'd bite his tongue and bite his lip or whatever it was and wince in pain. Looked at the surgeon, and through clenched teeth, he said, "Dig a little deeper, and you'll find Napoleon." What's in your heart tonight? What would we find there? Something as important as Napoleon, or something more important than Napoleon? Years ago, when I was in the Navy, I was in San Diego. A fellow found Christ named Ralph Springer, and I told the midshipman about that the other day, how Ralph found Christ. And there was kind of a chain reaction in the communications gang. Ken Stone found Christ a few days later. He swore in front of me, and he was one of these fellows who had high moral standards, and he didn't know I was there. And I had walked into the comm shack, and he had gotten mad at the teletype machine, and he just banged the machine and cussed at it and turned around, and there I was. I didn't say anything. He turned red. I walked on into the guard mail room, and about 10 minutes later he came in, and he was all thumbs, and he said, "Gene, I don't know how to pray anymore." And I said, "Well, Ken, that's not your problem. The problem is that you don't know the one really, you don't have contact that's the one you need to pray to." And he said, "Well, you're right." I said, "Would you like to know how to get in contact with Jesus Christ?" And so in the next hour or so, I sat there and explained the gospel to him. And he was a funny sort of a guy. He was Well, a little bit effeminate, really. He liked flowers. He liked opera music. He went to the library all the time. He was kind of dainty. I asked him what he would like to do. Would he like to receive Christ right then, or would he like to do it on the way back to the barracks? And he said, well, I think I'd like to go pray out under the stars and talk to God just like he is. And I said, well, that sounds great to me, Ken. Why don't you do that? Next morning, Ken came skipping back to work. I don't see Navy guys skipping to work very often. It wasn't hard to tell what was in his heart. Couldn't help it. The guy was singing all day long. Every hymn he could remember and a few he put together. Dickie Roberts was a different sort. He was a little All-American football, North Carolina. I forget the school. He was a meanie. He was a baddie. And he let everybody know how tough he was. He used to come in. Naval Station would play the Marines. The Naval Station get the worst of those kind of things. Dickie came in one time. He was beat up pretty bad. Eye swollen. Blood was still running on his jumper. The white stripes that he'd kept so white were kind of bloody and smudged. Had to speak out of the side of his mouth. And I asked him, I said, Dickie, what happened to you? And he said, if I ever see that guy again, I'll kill him. And I don't know whether he'd been able to or not. The guy playing opposite him on the, I don't remember which team it was, I think it was the amphib base that time, was a pro. And he learned how to use his elbows pretty good and used to lean on Dickie's face. If I ever see him again, I'll kill him. It was less than 3 weeks later, I was sitting in the inside office, the glass office, where in the daytime while the lieutenant sat, and I was sitting there and feet up on his desk. Dickie came in, and he'd been reading a book that I'd kind of parked around. You know, it was Why I Quit Syndicated Crime by Jim Voss. You know, the guys were always reading these trashy magazines and things, so I thought, well, I'd just kind of bait him a little bit and stick a book out now and then. And then if you know the story of Jim Voss, it's an exciting story of how this man went into crime and how he just ran plumb right into God. And the Lord changed his life. Well, Dickie had been reading that, and I'd kind of, you know, I didn't want to appear too interested or too curious, but I kind of watched him move through that book that night. And when he got done, he came in and he took the book. It was red, and he banged it on the table, on the desk, and he says, Tabor, come here. So I walked in. Says, yeah. He looked at me and he says, if Jim Voss can do it, I can too. Is he right? Do you know how to do that, Dickie? And he said, well, I'm not sure. So I sat down and explained to him the gospel, and he made a commitment to Jesus Christ. About a week later, Dickie was coming in from San Diego, coming down. Well, I can't remember the street so well. There's one well-lighted street that goes down to Fleet Landing. And about a block south of there, it's kind of the docks there, not the piers, but the kind of the storage area, where they have the trucks and this sort of thing. And for some reason or other, maybe he wanted to pray, maybe he was meditating or something. He wasn't walking along the well-lighted street down to the Fleet Landing, but he was walking down the other street. Two Marines came up the other way, kind of a Mutt and Jeff combination. Dickie told me about it later. And he said, you know, a sailor never steps aside for one Marine. But he's smart enough to, you know, get out of the way of two Marines when they're coming up the street and a little bit drunk. As he stepped aside, to get out of the way, kind of stepped around in the gutter, one of them pulled out a whiskey bottle out of his hip pocket and smashed it down across his ear, knocked him unconscious. I saw him as soon as he got back to the base. I was on watch. He was still holding a handkerchief over his ear. Had to have some stitches, and his tongue was still thick. He had a hard time forming the words as he spoke. And he told me the story, that part that I've just told you, and he said, I was unconscious, and guys were going through my pants pockets. And I didn't have any money. I just had a little bit of money in my inside pants pocket. And he said, I fished in there to get the money out, and I handed it to him. And I said, I don't have much money, but this is all I have. And I'm going to pray for you guys that God will forgive you. And then he started to quote a verse that he'd memorized in the 1 week between the time that he'd received Christ and that time. He began to quote 1 John 1:9, and he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he was a little bit embarrassed, and he apologized to me. He said, Gina, I couldn't remember the reference. Well, God can change a man's heart and change his life. That fellow who had not more than 3 weeks earlier dripped with hatred, saying, if I see that guy again, I'll kill him, was the same Dickie Roberts who, while still laying in a pool of his own blood, promised that he'd pray for those guys and started quoting 1 John 1:9. The sequel of the story is not important. One of the fellows, the shorter guy, began to cry. He must have had a godly mother somewhere that was praying for him. And the both of them kind of looked at Dickie and looked at the money that they had in their hands, and they threw the money down and ran off down the street. What things occupy your heart? What's in there really? What comes out when the circumstances are against you? Even in 3 weeks, Jesus Christ can put the love of Christ in your heart. I want to talk about that tonight. I want to talk about knowing Christ and making Him the center of your life. Just two parts to it. God wants our fellowship. Four words. When the Apostle John communicates to us those four words in the epistle, first epistle of John, he starts out with what? It's the only book I know. It starts out with what? And the reason he starts it out with what, he has what in here, and I get the sense that when he writes the first chapter of 1 John, that he's trying to impress us somehow. He's so overwhelmed. With the truth and the majesty of it and the wonder of it that he expresses it in the form of an exclamation. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld in our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I get the feeling that this old man, probably around 96 years of age, was carrying about two buckets full of exclamation points as he wrote this, and he just kind of watered down the chapter with exclamation points. After years and years and years of walking with the Father, having personally known the Son, having touched Him, having handled Him, having eaten with Him, having cried with Him, having seen Him at the resurrection and believed, that he still couldn't quite believe it. He still couldn't quite get it through his mind that we had the privilege of having fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we kind of glibly read that and say, oh yeah, we've got fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And today's Thursday and tomorrow we'll have eggs for breakfast. This is fantastic. I defy you to find any other place in all the world and any other religion in the world that has a statement like this in it. That we, you and I, can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not enough, let's turn to John's first writing, the Gospel of John, where he records the story in chapter 4 of Jesus sitting with the woman at the well. She perceives that he's a religious man, and she starts in on a little bit of a religious discussion. And she says, you know, our fathers have told us that we should worship in this mountain. But you Jews, you say you ought to go to Jerusalem and worship. What do you think? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, and it's chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And get this, hold still, hang on to your seats, folks. It's coming, for he says, for the Father seeks to be, excuse me, and this one has a little changed a little bit. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Or in the King James, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now I find that hard to believe. I've got a little boy named Teddy. And sometimes I try to hide out around our house because I need to get some work done or some study done or this sort of thing. And Teddy goes yelling around the house, Daddy! Daddy! I'm kind of hiding there, and I hope he doesn't find me because he's got some important bug that he wants to show me or something like that. Here he comes. He's six. There's just all kinds of discoveries that he needs to share with me. And I appreciate it. But some days I want to get something done and I don't enjoy being sought. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying that the Father, it's not that way around. It's not the Son, me, seeking the Father. But it's the Father seeking my fellowship. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. You girls, have you ever been stood up on a date? Guys, have you ever made an appointment with somebody and they just let you wait and wait and wait? When's the last time you ever stood up the Father, had an appointment and let Him wait and wait and wait? God wants our fellowship. God wants our fellowship. He wants our worship. He wants our companionship. He wants our praise. The eternal God of heaven and earth wants our fellowship. I have a friend in the Philippines named Fred Leongoren. He's a brilliant artist. Young man. He's excellent at abstracts. Generally, he does them with acrylic paints. He's very good at watercolors. I personally like his watercolors better than I like his abstracts. He gave me one of the nicest ones, so we have it on our wall in the Navigator home in the Philippines. Fred's somewhat of a radical. He's very nationalistic. He's generally anti-government. He's a believer. Is that the time button there somewhere? A couple of years ago, he entered one of his paintings in a contest, a national competition. The top prize or the top award was a 5,000 peso purchase award. The painting was to be purchased by the committee that offered the award and to be permanently placed in the multi-million peso cultural center, the favorite project of Mrs. Imelda Marcos, the First Lady of the Philippines. Fred won. A few weeks later, he received a beautifully engraved invitation to a reception over the name of Senator Helen Benitez, who was the on the senatorial committee in the Philippines of that sponsored the contest. And among, of course, the guest of honor was Mrs. Imelda Marcos, First Lady, and Fred Leongoren, winner of the contest. Fred Leongoren, nationalistic, anti-government, anti-Marcos, trimmed his beard, combed his hair, put on his best way out clothes, and responded in a very proper fashion and attended the reception in the honor of both he and the President's, the First Lady of the Republic of the Philippines. You couldn't have kept him from going to that reception. But she and the Senator were only the First Lady and the Senator of the land. We have an invitation. Engraved in the Word of God, delivered to us by men inspired of God, inviting us to fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Father. That's all I need to say. God wants our fellowship. let's keep it in perspective. It's not the navigator quiet time. It's not some petty little discipline that we serve. Let's keep it in proper perspective. Get our motivation right. God wants our fellowship. Then it makes these disciplines easy. We're not meeting a habit. We're not performing a religious function. We're there to fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Point two. Knowing Him ought to be top priority in our lives. Knowing Him ought to be top priority on our lives. Einstein has said, "The perfection of means and confusion of goals characterize our age." Perfection of means. We spend all our time figuring out a better way to do something, but in the end, we don't know whether that thing that we're spending a lot of time figuring out how to do is worthwhile doing. Perfection of means and confusion of goals characterize our age. Another humorist caught it a little differently, and I think perhaps even a little better. Stephen Leacock, a Canadian humorist of, I think, now dead, wrote a short story called Gertrude the Governess. And I don't remember the plot of the thing, but one of the lines I wrote down and have remembered. Sir Roland said nothing. He flung himself out of the house. He flung himself onto his horse, and he rode off madly in all directions. Knowing Him ought to be first priority in our lives. But I'm afraid that we're somewhat like Sir Roland. We haven't quite got it figured out. We've got the approach right, but we fling ourselves onto the horse and ride off madly in all directions. Some busy men in the Bible had it figured out. David was a king, a general, a musician, a poet, a statesman, and a scholar all at the same time. All at the same time. And yet we read in Psalm 27, verse 4, the priorities that he had in his life. Listen. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. One thing. General, king, statesman, scholar, poet, musician. But one thing will I seek after. Jeremiah gives us a piece of advice. He says there are a lot of things that we could give our life to, a lot of things that we could pursue. And for a short summary of the things that consume men's lives, I recommend for you Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. And most of you are spending your waking days in pursuit of wisdom. College students, academy people. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. And you get two kinds, the kind that's the circus, you know, that kind. Boy, they really know how many inches around it is. Just ask them, you know, they've got all the measurements. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Or perhaps it's the military might. We're the most mighty military nation in the world. How many billion dollars does it take to keep that way? Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Nor let the rich man boast in his riches. Some people own more banks than you own dollars. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. He gets it all together, doesn't he? Jeremiah does. Sounds rather contemporary, doesn't it? We haven't changed much since the time of Jeremiah, the things that men pursue after, look after, that consume their lives and minds and hearts. He said, no, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Do you have something to boast of? Let your boast be that you know the Lord. Do you understand Him, His character, what He delights in? Know the Lord. Knowing Him ought to be first priority in our lives. I can't think of anything else that might be there. Paul, the apostle. Now there was a busy man, active fellow. In 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about all the things that he endured. Excuse me, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11, but we won't turn to it in any case. He was persecuted, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten 3 times, he was in wanderings, hardships, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the wilderness, hungry, sleepless nights. And besides all those things that were on the outside, that which came on him daily for the care of all the churches. You read about his prayer life and the things he prayed. But even serving the church, serving the people of God was not first priority in his life. He talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 8. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection. Tomorrow we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection that took Christ from death and hell. It was not possible for death and hell to hold Him. To shatter the bars of it forever. And to be raised to be at the right hand of God the Father. And Paul said that I may know Him and His resurrection power. Even the fellowship of His sufferings. If it's possible even to be conformed to His death. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that I may know Him. If I could look into your heart tonight, if I could kind of peel away the layers of skin and flesh and read what is the priorities, what's topmost priority in your life, what do you want most in all the world? Would it be to know Christ? Would it be to know Him? Or are you double-minded? I think we could all say, perhaps here tonight, well, I would like to know Christ, but that's not really where I live. Yeah, I want to know Christ. But it comes at the times of these times of conflict, doesn't it? There are other things that crowd into our lives that we really do in a conference like this, and we collect ourselves together and we sit down by the sea or watch the clouds go by, and it's rather simple in those times. We can get it all together. But what happens when we leave? And the horn blows and the smoke rolls and the baby cries and the boss yells, and that's where I live too. I want to share with you something that's helped me a little bit. Double-mindedness. I thought a little bit about double-mindedness. You know, there's some promises in the Scripture about double-mindedness. In James 1:8, it says, talks about the double-minded man. First of all, it talks about wisdom. If any of you lack anything, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, doesn't scold you, doesn't chide, and it shall be given him. Boy, that's a blank check. Almost. Just got a condition on the end of that check in verses 6 and 7 and 8. It says, but let him ask in faith, in nothing wavering, for he that cometh to God, he has to be fully assured, not doubting, not double-minded. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, let not that man think that he shall receive very much from the Lord. Is that what it says? Verse 7, let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I checked a little book on psychology out, and I looked for a definition. I found out that double-mindedness, they've discovered that. You psychologists have, you know. They call it ambivalence. That's approximately equal and opposite desire operating at the same time. You want this, but on the other hand, you want that. And these desires, they pull in both directions. And it's pull and pull, and you can't make up your mind. They just pull you to death. Ambivalence. Calls it double-mindedness. Being a double-minded man is not going to receive anything. Now, our problem really is not figuring out what the goal should be. We can be impressed by that, but how do we make it operable in our life? How do we become less double-minded, or even better yet, single-minded, single-hearted towards God? Well, we have some help in Matthew. Matthew gives us a little bit of a physiology lesson about the soul. In Matthew chapter 6. Have any of you ever seen a description of the soul? Have we ever had a flip chart or a... let me describe the soul here. We'll read the passage, and I don't know what entirely it looks like, but the soul is a cyclops. Yes, that's what it says right here. In Matthew 6, 22, it says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If there your eye is clear, or in the King James says, if therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and he'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, the soul is a cyclops. There is one eye of the soul right in the middle of the forehead of the soul. And it isn't kind of like our eyes, or we can kind of focus on different things. Or it isn't like a halibut or a flounder that lays on the bottom of the ocean. It has independently strung eyes. You know, a flounder just kind of lays there, and he can look one direction, and he can look the other direction, and kind of you know, look around. Just now, the soul is a cyclops. It can only take one thing in its vision at a time. Can't look at two things. And what it looks at, it becomes filled with. If your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light, that is, if your eye that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Or I'll give it a little bit of a Tabor translation there. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how profound is the gloom? The secret really is to sit down, and possibly you could do it at this conference, to sit down and in a cold-hearted manner, sit down and figure out what your goals ought to be. And then day by day, review those goals, the goals of your life as they ought to be, coupled with a few passages from the Word of God, pray over them, and ask God to make them the real goals of your life. Now, I've done that. For a period of time, I studied the Scriptures. I wrote sentences down. I tried one goal after another. I tried rewriting these. I found some goals, verses of Scripture that I felt were worthy. And I wrote them down. And I'd like to read them to you just so that you'd get an idea of something, what it sounds like. I don't want you to necessarily pattern your goals after these, or I don't care if you do, if you'd like. But these are the goals of my life. Number one. Above all else, to know and fellowship with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then I have two references down below that, Philippians 3:10 and Psalm 27:4. The number one goal of my life is above all else, to know and fellowship with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number two. To gain a sympathetic hearing for the gospel for every creature on the face of the earth. Now, there's something to keep you going for a while. I haven't run out of challenge recently. But you notice that's number two. Just one verse of Scripture there. Matthew 28:18-20. Goal number three. To bring those reached by the gospel to maturity in Jesus Christ. Now, if I run out of business on the first end, I can keep going on the second for a while. To bring those reached by the gospel to maturity in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the third goal is really the secret to accomplishing the second goal. Because I can't do that. There's no way that I can reach the whole world with the gospel. I have to bring some people to maturity in Christ in order that they can join hands with me and go out there and reach others for Christ. And what do you know? That's my fourth goal. To raise up bands of disciples who are committed to fulfilling these goals. 2 Timothy 2:2, Exodus 18:21. Those are the goals of my life. My life is in my hands. And your goals may be different. God may call you to a different kind of ministry. He may call you to business. He may call you to evangelism. Yours will be different. But I suggest to you that you sit down, either at this conference or in the weeks and months to come, and you hammer out some goals that you're sold on, that God gives to you, and then give yourself to those. I prayed over these for about 2 years, daily. Every day. I don't think I missed one or two days in 2 years. Praying over them at least 5 to 10 minutes a day. reviewing the scripture verse. The goals themselves don't have much effect or much power in our life, but the Word of God does. And as you meditate on these verses that you, kind of the footnotes to the goals, well, then the Holy Spirit of God begins to make those things real, carve them into the very fiber of your being, into the pit of your soul. And I noticed things became different. That when I had interruptions or when there were things come along that before I couldn't evaluate and I didn't know whether to do this or that, I began to make automatic decisions in the light of these goals. An interruption had come along and I didn't know whether, I should do that. I'd weigh it and say, well, and it wouldn't be consciously necessarily, I'd weigh it and say, well, is this in the direction of my goals? And I could make a decision and move in the direction of these goals rather than flinging myself on my horse and riding off madly in all directions. Well, I have a couple more pages to go, and I'm going to try to shortcut that. Double-mindedness. That'll do you in. Set the light of your eye on the goals that you believe God has for you. I'd like to tie this just a little bit tighter in closing. May I? I don't see any heads shaking too badly, and I'm not going to look too hard. Matthew 22:37-38. Very interesting chapter. Jesus had just had a little informal debate. There were two religious parties of those day, and the Pharisees came to him and they tried to trap him, asking him a question: do you think it's lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar? And so he, you remember the story. He called for a coin and he said, whose likeness is on there? And they said, Caesar's. And he says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and then unto God the things which are God. And the other religious parties, they thought, boy, that he really did. He did a good job. He really shut those guys up. And so they had a question for him. And he answered that question, put them to silence. And then one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, in verse 35, Matthew 22:35, asked him a question, testing him, and said, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Religious question this time. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. End of report. If I should look into your heart tonight, what's a whole lot more important, if the Holy Spirit of God should look into your heart tonight, how would you measure up? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? That is, your whole emotional being is wrapped up in God. Do you love the Lord your God with all your soul? That is, the volitional area of your life, your will. Do you want to tonight? Do you love the Lord your God with all your mind? Does he fascinate your intellect? you feed your mind on God Himself? Well, all He wants is all of you. All your heart and all your soul and all your mind. In the southern Philippines, they trap monkeys. What they do is they take a coconut and they bash a little hole in it. And they put these coconuts out on the ground. And then they sprinkle some sweetmeats or candies or something around the coconut. And the monkeys eventually find that. And so they're used to coming down and finding these. And 2 or 3 days go by, and you know, anytime the monkeys will come and they'll grab those. And pretty soon, while they find the little candies or whatever it is a little bit closer to the coconuts where the hole is. And then after a while they become fewer and fewer, and they're parked right on the lip of the hole that's smashed in the coconut. And then the next day, monkeys are pretty smart. They kind of check out and see that, it's fallen on the inside. And so the monkey then reaches in with his paw and grabs the candy, and you've just caught a monkey. Because he won't let go. He'll struggle and pull and try to get away, but he's got a priority. He wants what's there, and he's trapped. We get trapped, don't we? We let the world and the flesh and the devil make monkeys out of us. All the Lord wants is everything. I might as well put it to you straight. That's how it is. And when you try to hold on to that, you're caught. You're caught. You're caught. I have a girl in the Philippines named Lori. She's a very young Christian, sweet girl. She's one of these girls that needs to be loved, I guess, because before she found Christ, that really did her in. She'd had a succession of boyfriends, 10 of them, I think. And some of them knew what they were after. And they weren't after Lori. She found Christ in Los Baños, and she was a mess. It was about 3-4 months before she graduated, and one of the gang down there led her to Christ, and then she graduated and kind of disappeared. And I was going over some reports a few months later, and I said, "Who's this Lori girl? Where'd she go?" And I said, "Oh, she's gone to Manila." And I said, "Well, we don't know anything about Lori in Manila. Do you know where she is?" And they didn't know, and so you know, when people kind of get lost like that, they become nobody's responsibility. They're not part of the Los Baños ministry, and they're not part of somebody else's ministry. And so the ones that kind of fall in the cracks, I kind of dig those out if I can. So I started trying to dig Lori out of the cracks.